Will you turn, please, in your Bible to Psalm 105 for a moment, please? And if there were to be a title given to the message, I think I would entitle it Two Sides of a Coin. Two Sides of a Coin. And I get that from the idea that we are to take Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 together this morning, dealing with them briefly, because of their relationship one to the other. They are definitely related to each other. And the point that I want to bring out is simply this, that Psalm 105 gives us God's side of the picture, or the coin, and Psalm 106 gives us Israel's side of the coin. And so it'll be interesting to just go through them very quickly and get what lessons we can for this morning from them. So we start with Psalm 105, and you'll notice that the first six verses are a call to thanksgiving. The psalm starts off, as many do, with the idea of giving thanks unto the Lord and call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. It's a sort of an introduction as well as a cause of thanksgiving because of what we have coming up after these first six verses. However, I would like to have you turn to verse 6. We can't take every verse in detail. That's far too lengthy. O ye seed of Abraham, ye his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. And so it is that right here you've just got a transition from Abraham, and it deals in the next verses from 7 to 15 with Abraham and a covenant. A covenant that God made with him. So as we look at it, this is what we read, verse 7. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath with Isaac, and confirmed the same to Jacob, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Notice how it begins with the covenant. And everything is foundational, really, upon this. This is a covenant. And the covenant was this, that he would bring them into a land. Notice this. As you read down, you'll find in verse 11, saying, unto thee I will give the land of Canaan and the lot for your inheritance. Now, with all the situations that have arisen since this time with regard to the Arab-Israeli dispute, here God says, I have given this land to whom? To my chosen, to my people. Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan. This shall be, really, this is to read, the lot of your inheritance, or inheritance, or your portion shall be the land of Canaan for an inheritance. So this is what this whole business of the psalm is based upon. This is indeed God's side. He starts with this covenant. As we left off in the former service, you remember, we saw how God had chosen Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees after a lamentable failure of the rest of the world to obey him, and consequently he was compelled to scatter them by confounding their language. He chose this man, and he made a covenant with him to bring him out of Ur of the Chaldees into this land of Canaan. Now we go on from this Abrahamic covenant, which is mentioned in verses 7 to 15, we come down now to some more detailed events in which God is involved. Verses 16 to 22, God sends Joseph to Egypt. Now, I want to deal a little more fully with this portion of the subject because of its bearing upon what we had formerly when we were dealing with Abraham and how God tempted him. Starting with verse 16 then. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. This is concerning the famine in Egypt. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, and there you might supply the words, came to pass. The word of the Lord tried him. Now here we've got a little different situation to the Lord tempting Abraham. It's not the same word. This one really means to refine, to purify. Has to do the refining of metals, this word try here. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord over his house, the ruler over all his substance, to bind princes at his pleasure, to teach his senators or elders wisdom. Now, the interesting thing to me is the way in which God, the Holy Spirit, has taken these incidents and used them to reveal the way God works. But it's interesting from another standpoint. For even in this story of Joseph, there are details that are left out. There are some that are included. It's not of any real significance that one thing should be left out and another should be included here. It's simply a matter of a time again. But what is included here in verse 18 is interesting because it's not included in the original account. And that is, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. Now that's something that was subsequent to the story as we have it in Genesis. But there's no doubt about the thing happening to him. So that he was really cruelly treated. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron, is another translation. So he was bound in prison, chained in prison while he was there. So if you go back into that story of Joseph, you'll remember there were many things that happened to him, as well as the things mentioned here. For instance, the very first thing that happened was that he had a dream and he was unfortunate enough to tell his dream to his folk. And because he told the dream to his folk, his brethren hated him, became jealous of him, because it seemed that he was using an awful lot of the ego to exalt himself. The second thing you remember that happened to him that is not recorded in the Psalm is that he was sold by his brethren. The third thing that happened that is not recorded here is that he was sold to Potiphar, and he became a slave in the house of Potiphar. Another detail that was left out was the reaction of Potiphar's wife to this man, which involved him and brought him to this situation that's mentioned here, where it's taken up, and that is that his feet were bound with fetters and so forth. In other words, up until this point, the psalmist is not involved or interested in these details, the secondary things that led up to this. The thing is now, he's in prison. And if you go back into the actual account, and of another account elsewhere, it says this, but the Lord was with him. Well, if ever there was a contradiction as you looked at the circumstances, it was in this man's life. It didn't look as if God was with him when his people became jealous. It didn't look as if God was with him when they sold him into Egypt. It didn't look as if God was in it when Potiphar took him. And then more than that, and what is more terrifying, when he was falsely accused of a sin that he never committed. Is God in that? These are details. These are subsequent events, or earlier events, really. But they did enter into it because here's the overall picture. God did what? The word of the Lord purified him or tried him. Now, what has the saying of the Lord got to do with it? Well, don't you see, beloved, this dream that he had that started this whole chain of events was of God. It was God telling him what was going to happen. And what was more, his place in it and the place of his brethren and his parents. But let's go back just for a moment. It says, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant or a slave, whose feet were hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron until the time that his word, Joseph,
Now, some Bibles have a capital H here, but it isn't right. It's Joseph's word came to pass. What? The dream that he told his brethren. And he was kept in iron until the dream saw light. And whilst he was in that position, the word of the Lord tried him. Now, I'd like to bring up something that's incidental to the story, but I cannot really afford to pass it by. Will you look at verse 18 in your Bible, please? Whose feet they hurt with fetters, his. Now, the word here is the word nephesh. His soul was laid in iron. Now, you've got a difficulty here. Is soul something material? Can you tell me what part of you is the soul? Or is it immaterial? Is iron material? Well, you've got two things here that are contradictory. And so what the translators have done is to talk about the soul now in a spiritual way. And so he was in iron, and that was spiritualized to make it speak of hard and rough things. But, beloved, when you understand what it was, that the translators saw the difficulty here. And instead of translating it, his soul, they simply said, he, the whole man, was laid in iron. It was a physical thing. The iron was about him, as the chain was about him. And so it's just a little side issue here on the word soul, that the translators evidently recognized the problem here. They didn't translate it in a spiritual way. They translated it that he, the man, was laid in iron. And then go down to verse 22. To bind his princes at his pleasure. Now, that word, those words at his pleasure mean according to his soul. It's the word nephesh again. And associated with the soul is the idea of pleasure or will. So it's according to his soul's desire or will. But you see, they again couldn't really feel justified in translating the word soul outright because of the traditional view of that word. So I just thought I'd bring that in. But here it is. He was there until the time that his word came to pass, and the king sent and loosed him as a result, and the ruler of the people let him go free. Well, that's the story of Joseph. And Joseph's dream was realized. Now, it passes on in verses 23 to 25 of Israel in Egypt. Well, what did God do there? Then Israel came to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Egypt. The word Ham is another way of speaking of Egypt, the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. If I'm reading from another translation, it isn't too far removed. He sent Moses his servant. Well, that's the next portion here. Let's wait upon this. You see, now we have got the transition of Israel coming into Egypt. Because of what? Well, under Joseph, it was because of the famine that had sprung up. And now they have come down into Egypt because of the famine. And so that's brought in. Now the next thing, in verses 26 to 36, you've got Moses and the plague. You're passing on beyond Joseph now. And here you've got all the plagues of Egypt, with a few exceptions, showing again God's power in moving to get Israel out of Egypt. And he finishes up with, he smote all the firstborn in their land. And the first issue of all their strength. Now then, in verses 37 to 42, you get the Exodus and the wandering. And this is interesting too. I'll just read from verse 37. He brought them forth also with silver and gold. There was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed. Think of it. I should think so, after all the plagues. And you know what the plagues were, don't you? Just briefly, it was the demonstration of the utter impossibility of their own gods to do anything about it. God took all their gods, the life and the various animals and so forth, and all these plagues that came upon them were matters of worship of the Egyptians. And the futility of their gods was revealed by the plagues that God brought upon them. So, in verse 37, he brought them forth also with silver and gold. There was not a feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. Do you see the point again? This is showing you God's faithfulness during the wilderness wanderings, the water, the meat. And why did he send the meat? Well, a little later on, you're going to find something else, and that is in Psalm 106, I think it is. Well, anyway, we'll come to it. I don't have it right at the moment here. But they requested meat, and he sent them leanness of soul. He answered they were dissatisfied, in other words, with the manna. Now then, how far did we get here? Blown the pages over again this morning. Israel in Egypt, we have that, and Moses and the plagues, all right. The Exodus and the wonders we've had. Now verses 43 to 45, so he led his people with joy, and his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the land of the nations. They took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, and the end that they should keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. So here we've got them taken from the time of the call of Abraham until they are in the promised land. And it's been God's side of the story, what he has done, and speaking of his faithfulness. Now, beloved, you'd think, would you not, after all that Israel would be grateful? That Israel would be thankful for this deliverance and what he has done for them, the enemies that have been overcome? Well, turn to Psalm 106 for the answer. Now we get Israel's side. You'll notice that this too starts off with a prayer of praise and a prayer for mercy. Psalm 106, verses 1 to 5. Oh, praise the Lord, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty doings of the Lord, or show forth all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. You see, the psalmist is following up Psalm 5 with this quotation again of praise and thanksgiving, knowing what he's going to write about in a moment. Remember me, O Lord, when thou showest favor to thy people. Help me when thou deliverest them, that I may see the prosperity of thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, and that I may glory with thy heritage. I want you to notice here the three or four titles that are given of the children of Israel here. Notice first again, in verse 4, remember, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. How many of you have a capital T and a capital P in your Bible? It should be thy people. Secondly, notice that it says my chosen, or thy chosen. Thirdly, thy nation. And fourthly, that I may glory with thy inheritance. You don't. Well, it should be, because he's speaking about a particular people, his chosen. You see? And that was something back in these days, because he had chosen them from out of all the nations of the world. Thy people. And this is important when you're dispensationally studying, because whenever you come across that term, you need to know of who he's speaking. Because there are certain conditions, there are certain blessings that are in connection with thy people. And you can't scatter them broadcast. You've just got to know that this is who they refer to. It's a pity that some of these translations have not put that in capitals. All right, now notice this, unless I should forget it later on. In verse 5, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Now will you go over to verse 40. And this is quite a transition now. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, inasmuch as he abhorred his own inheritance. Think of God abhorring Israel. So that's what it means. Thy people, thine inheritance. And so there's quite a change from this glorying in his inheritance to what we had in verse 40. Now we'll go on. We get now the movement of God with regards to children of Israel's disobedience and sin. Verses 6 to 12, we're dealing with very briefly now. Israel's sin at the Red Sea. This is what we have. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Now, this is the thing that is interesting before we go any further. You'll notice this. Our fathers understood not thy wonders. Why not? Well, will you look down just for a moment at verse 12? They believed by his words, they sang his praises. They soon forgot his words. They waited not for his counsel. That's why they didn't understand the multitude of his blessings and his wonders in Egypt. They saw simply plagues, but they didn't see it as the means of their deliverance as they should have done. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, they provoked thee. And then we get grace in verse 8, nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, that it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Now, is that easy to understand? Well, what was the wilderness or desert? Wasn't that a dry place? They went through the bed of the river as dry as if they'd been walking through the wilderness itself or the desert itself. It was that dry. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him that hated him and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one left. Then believed they his words. Well, when did they believe his words? When they stood upon the shore and sang the praises that Miriam indicted. They were thankful, they were praiseful when they saw their enemies dead upon the seashore, but they soon forgot his words and waited not for his counsel. I'd like to make a little break here, because I think there's an application to all Christians today. This is with Israel's problem, but I think many, many times in our divine leading, we don't wait for his counsel. And the results are tragic. To move before the Lord is just as bad as not moving when he calls. There's danger either way. Now, will you link this verse up with another verse, verse 43? Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel. With their advice. That's what the word is, counsel or advice. Or purpose. They did not wait for his purposes to be unfolded, but they irritated, they provoked him with their purposes. Beloved, isn't that something that we're all guilty of or prone to do? We'll tell God what we want. We'll tell God what we'll do. And we provoke him as much today as was Israel's provocation in those days. All what there is in these Psalms, but what God's mighty faithful shows even us today in Psalm 105, how he can lead us, how he can direct things, take men and make their lives to be an object lesson, as he did Joseph here, of all this circumvention just to bring about his will. Now Joseph was sold into Egypt under God's will. These were the details that the psalmist left out, but this is the way God works. Now think of another thing. When God chose to bring these people into Israel, he didn't take them by the way of the Philistines. It'd have been much quicker. But what is it? 40 years in the wilderness and he was proving and testing them before they were fit to enter in. And a whole generation must pass away before the nation is fit to go into their own possession. Beloved, I wonder what's happening with our possession. When Israel was told to possess their possessions, I believe that in this, our own personal dispensation, we are exhorted to possess our possessions. There is a prize, there is an inheritance, there is a prize of the inheritance. Are we interested in that, or are we telling God our counsel and what our purposes are? We'll go here, we'll do this, or we won't do the other. It's so easy to get into this snare. Israel sinned at the Red Sea. Now then, in verses 13 to 15, we get Israel sins in the wilderness. Israel sins in the wilderness. And this is the problem. I didn't go on. Verse 14. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Now, God tried Joseph, but they tempted God. They tempted God in the desert. How? He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now again, you'll notice in another translation, I'd like to just read it for you. Just let me find the place here. Alright, this is what it says. They soon forget his words, they did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Now that's history. You know, they tried out, they loathed the manna, they asked for this, and God had to visit them with judgment. You can find all that in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. But God sent them a wasted disease. Now the next thing that we have is the sin of Dathan and Abiram. Men were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, and the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up in the wicked. Now, what was the problem here? The sin of Dothan and Abiram was that they became jealous of Moses and Aaron, and they said, the Lord is with us as much as he's with them. Who do they think they are that they're assuming the leadership here? Oh, beloved, what a terrible thing it is to aspire to greatness when God hasn't chosen one to greatness. If you want to go back to the old days, do you remember when you were in the denominational churches? Can you remember that? How many times in the denominational churches has a godly minister, I'm not talking about other times now, but I'm talking about the man of God who wanted to lead the people on, who took them upon his heart, who had a burden for the church and so on. How many times was he run out of a church by elders and deacons? I'm not telling tales. I'm not making it up. And just as these two men, or these companies of people, hated Moses and Aaron for their leadership and coveted their positions, those things are happening today, but not with the same result. God is working different today because it's a dispensation of grace and not law. People are wanting to get back under the law or to read some of the things that happened back under the law. And that's one reason why I believe, beloved, that the law was still in some degrees operative during the Acts period. How do you account for Ananias and Sapphira? If we are not living in a different dispensation than they, then how is it that the undertakers don't have quite so much work as they would? These people were cut off when they lied to the Holy Ghost. And think how much lying to God there has been in the churches today. If God was operating now as he was in Acts 2 and Acts 5 and later on, things would be very different today, I'm telling you. Maybe he's good. Well, I'm not to tell the Almighty what to do, but in the line of analogy, there's been many, many times when death should have struck people, it hasn't. It's simply because the dispensation has changed. And so we come back to this thought here. And then it goes on in 19 to 23, it's the golden calf. Verse 19 to 23, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed. Now you've got in your Bible, I think the word their glory. Is that so? Well, in the primitive text, according to the Companion Bible, it was they changed my glory. Now you read the remarks in the Companion Bible, and you'll find that there were the Masoretes who changed this word because out of a wrong reverence for God, they couldn't talk about changing his glory, so they changed it to read their glory. But I believe it should read his glory. They changed his glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham. Listen, why do they want to make a golden calf when already God had judged the calves and the bulls of Egypt in these plagues? How soon they forgot. That's what it means. How soon they forgot this. And what a weak man Aaron was. He said, they asked me to do this, and out came. Well, listen, somebody had to make a mold for that calf. Out came a calf. Who made the mold? And what's more, what about Horeb? This was the Mount of God. Of all places to choose to insult the Almighty, this was the place to do it. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses his chosen one. Now, that's the point. Moses was the chosen one. You see, Abiram and Dothan were not the chosen ones of God. Now, that's the word is put in there by the psalmist to remind us the chosen of God was Moses. Had he not stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying him. Notice how it's piling up the sin of Israel in these things. They refused to entertain him. Verses 24 to 27. What does it say here? Yea, they despise the pleasant land. Listen, are you despising your inheritance this morning? Or you say it's intangible, I can't handle it, I can't see it. Well, by faith Abraham saw the city. What did he see? The promises of God. What do you see? The promises of God. Ours is a pleasant land, beloved. You better believe it. Those people that want earth for their possession, I'm not interested. And when earth gets through, when God gets through with his earth, it's going to be a pleasant land, I know. But I have something better, and so have you, surely. So here it is. He goes on to say, they murmured in their tents and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them. And what for? Let's see, verse 27. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed among the nations and to scatter them in the land. Now I want to stop again here for a little aside. That word overthrow, the reason I bring this up is because it's a good translation of the word that's here in the original. And it means to cast down. And in the Septuagint version, this is our word katabole or katabole. When you're dealing with Genesis 1 and 2. But here's the interesting thing. Now, you dear folk that have a Companion Bible, I'm going to ask you just for a moment to look at verse 27 in your margin. Those of you who haven't, you'll just have to listen to what I'm going to say. But in the margin, it says the Septuagint reads this first. That is not so. Unfortunately, the Septuagint says cast down, and it's the same in both cases. Now, what has happened, I believe, here is not Mr. Bullinger's fault, but the composer's fault. This should read Syriac. S-Y-R should have been the connotation instead of Septuagint. The Syriac version reads this first, and the reason they put it is, if you'll notice here, it says, to disperse their seed among the nations and to scatter them in the land. But this is only one translation, a Syriac translation. But that's how it's got into a lot of our Bibles, and I'd like to correct that because it's not Dr. Bullinger's fault, I'm reasonably sure, because it should read S-Y-R instead of S-C-P or S-C-T. So with that Septuagint out of the way, it does say cast down in both places. He cast them down in the wilderness. He overthrew them in the wilderness, which is a better word in our English for that event, to scatter them in the land. Now that's their refusal to enter, and he scattered them as a result. Then you get Baal, you get Israel sins at Meribah. I'm just going to jump down to verses 32 to 33. Then angered him, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter. He spoke words that were rash, and because of that, you remember, he never entered the promised land. Now, is God careful? Does God mean what he says? Even Moses, this man that had suffered so much, 100 years or 80 years in being prepared for this, now he's taking them into the promised land, and for one little rash statement, God says you can't go in. Now, why was it? Last week I asked the question, you get the picture. You get the picture. God was painting a picture of Abraham and his son and taking us to Calvary and all the wonderful events associated with it. Now here again, God was painting a picture. At this time, the all-sufficiency of one act. You smite the rock once. There's no need to smite Calvary twice. There was no need for a second Calvary. One was sufficient. Moses spoiled the picture of God by smiting the rock twice and speaking unadvisedly with his lips. And the picture is marred. That's why God dealt harshly. In our way of thinking, with Moses, he had destroyed one of the most beautiful pictures of the living water being smitten. And out from that rock flowed water that needed not to be smitten again a second time. The all-sufficiency of that redemption that we have in Christ. Beloved, we need to be careful how we speak about Calvary. We need to be careful how we speak about God's redeeming love and all that goes with it, and not to put a lot of tough things on it. When people add baptism to it, when people add ceremonies to it, you're adding something that is like striking the thing twice. And there's no need of it. It's an all-sufficient Savior that we have. And now he goes on and deals with Israel's idolatry in Canaan and what terrible things they did. So we read that they sacrificed their children to a Moloch. And that is, they caused their children to be burned up in the awful image that was a part of the worship of Moloch. Therefore, verse 40, and with this we'll have to close. Therefore, with his wrath, the Lord kindled against his people, inasmuch as he abhorred his own inheritance, he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they hated them that ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they brought them into subjection. Now remember, this was written at the time of the Psalms, when David and Solomon were alive, so that what happened after that was not taken into account, but it goes on. They went into captivity again, so that really, in a sense, we can go to verse 47 and read it beyond what the psalmist saw. Let's take part of verse 46. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks to thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. What I'd like to conclude with is this, that in spite of all Israel's evil doing, in spite of all their sins against him, in love, he will yet gather them again, and that prayer will have an answer beyond what even the psalmist dreamed of. Beloved, there's a lot of prayers that we don't see answered. Their prayer was not answered as far as the psalmist was concerned, to bring them all back from the heathen. But God hasn't forgotten that prayer. It's in line with his purpose. And when our prayers are in line with his purpose, doesn't matter whether we see the issue or not, they will be answered. The story is told of a man by the name of And, no, not Norwich. George Muller of Bristol. George Muller of Bristol was a sainted man who raised up orphanages and kept people, children, without a shred of money. Well, it's said of him that he prayed 52 years for two men's salvation. 52 years, and did not see either of them saved before he died. I wonder if we've been faithful in praying 52 years or whatever for people. I wonder how many we've given up and saying it's useless. They're hard, we can't do a thing with them. And yet within 3 weeks of Muller's death, these men, unbeknown that he had been praying for them, these two men were saved within 3 weeks. And George Muller never saw on this earth the answer to his prayer. But was he faithful? Don't give up, folks. Let's pray. And prayers will be answered possibly after we have departed, if God moved that way. What we see here is God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's sin. God's faithfulness in spite of my failures and my sin. How thankful we ought to be that we live in this age of grace. Amen? What God is putting up with today can only be understood. And people say, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't he do the other? Why doesn't he stop the war? Why doesn't he stop the other? Because he's bound by the very dispensation that he himself introduced, the dispensation of the grace of God. If it was still law, he would deal with people as he has dealt with them there in the Old Testament. But they don't know the gospel of the grace of God that we do. How thankful we should be. Are we? Say amen. So we pray. And now, Father, we do say amen to this glorious word that we've heard this morning, showing thy great power and thy great faithfulness, that thou art a covenant-keeping God, and what thou hast dealt with us in the mystery of the church which is this body, we know that thou wilt perform thy word to the very fullest detail, and we are praiseful this morning that in spite of our own weaknesses and in spite of our own sinfulness, we are going to be in that number, and that shall be the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and we praise thee for it. We ask again, Lord, that thou wilt be with Phyllis and Mrs. Williams as they leave us in this journey. Be with them and watch over them in thy love, and we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.